Good evening, folks. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather together in this local expression of the body of Christ for the purpose of glorying in the person of Christ, receiving the word of Christ, the word about how much he loved us, how much he loves us, so that we might perceive, believe, and receive that love that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that the love of Christ might be shed abroad through us to those who require our assistance, so that we might minister the very provision of Christ to a world that needs him desperately, and that they might see the reality of Jesus Christ as he manifests his life inside our mortal bodies. Father, we understand that it is the word of Christ that gives us the mind of Christ and the attitudes of Christ, his dependence upon the word and the spirit, just like he lived by and through in the days of his humanity. And so, Father, that life that he's bequeathed to us and given to us, we desire to experience as we simply humble ourselves before you and let the word do the work. Let the message of the word, the message of the spirit, wash over us and give us that hope or expectation and prospect of a truly remarkable life with extraordinary confidence based on extreme reality in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray, amen. Romans 8:1, I entitled the message this evening, The Law of the Life of the Spirit. From Romans 8:2. Romans 8:1 says, There is not now, nor ever again, any possibility of one thread, shred, or stitch of punishment, judgment, or condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the life of the Spirit. The reason I changed that around is because you can. Because that is a double subject. And when there's a double subject and both of them have articles, you can do that. They're interchangeable. If one doesn't and one does, that means one is the subject and one is the predicate nominative. And so you can't do that, but here you can. And it gives you a fresh look at it. The law of the Spirit, that is the essential and absolute governing principle of the Spirit of the life, that is the spiritual life of the believer, which in many ways is exactly like the spiritual life of Jesus in the days of his humanity, whereby he lived by every word of God and depended entirely upon the guidance, enabling power and illumination of the Holy Spirit. In John 3:34, John testifies of him saying, The one that is from above is above all else, all others, for he has the Spirit without limitation. And until Jesus came, no one was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But after his death, burial, and resurrection, 50 days afterward, the Spirit came for the first time upon those who were believers in Christ and empowered them for the first time in that way by indwelling them and by filling them with his power. And then thereafter, everyone, the moment that they believe, gets the fullness of the Spirit. That is, in the same way Jesus did. That's right. Only we are limited in these bodies these bodies of weakness, and because of our own negativity and our own sinfulness, which we choose, then we are certainly not fulfilling our capacity, our full capacity, to live and experience eternal life in a mortal body in time. We are raised from the dead, even as we are crucified together with Christ, buried together with Him, and also raised together with Him, raised on the inside, awaiting the body, the final form of our bodies, which will be like His glorious body in Philippians 2:20 and 2:21. At that time, we will be complete. We'll have a body that matches our spirit, our human spirit, our spiritual new man. That body will be perfect, a perfect body, a deathless body, a sinless body, and none of us will be able to sin at that point. For now we are able to. Then we won't want to, because reality will overshadow any need or necessity to express ourselves apart from independence from the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. And it'll be heavenly because He's there. That's why. The only reason why. Not because you'll get to do whatever you want, or you'll get to see people that died. And you will get to do those things, some of those things. Probably not the way you think, because it's going to be unimaginable, the things that are found there and the things that are done there. But what makes heaven heaven is the presence of Jesus Christ and the reality of His person being in His presence at all times. So, here, because of who Christ is and because of what He did in paying for, in fulfilling the law, the righteousness demanded by the law, and then paying for every human infraction of broken law, there is not any more, now or ever again, for everyone or anyone who is in Christ Jesus, any possibility at all of punishment, judgment, or condemnation. Because condemnation is associated with the law of God and man's inability to live up to it, keep it, or perform it. And therefore, what Jesus brought was not the law. The law came by Moses through the intermediary agency of angels, it tells us in Hebrews. But grace and truth, gracious truth, the truth about God's grace, came by God in the flesh. He brought it to us personally. And it was the reason the law was given, so that we might anticipate the fullness that would come, not by man, not by a man, like Moses who received the law, or by angels, the intermediary agency, because there would be no more intermediaries. There would only be one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, equal to man and equal to God, representing the interests of God and addressing every grievance that the justice of God had toward the sin and rebellion of man, and equal to man, representing the interests of man, and paying the debt that was owed on man's part and on man's behalf to satisfy the requirement of perfect divine righteousness, which He did as our representative, and then made that available to each one of us as a gift the moment we believe in Christ. That was always the case for those who believed. Abraham believed God, and it was counted or accounted to him or reckoned to him as righteousness, God's very own righteousness. And that was because and for the same reason. Because he who knew no sin was made sin for us in order that we who knew no righteousness might be made by a divine act, by perfect righteousness lived out in a human being, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5, which satisfied the requirements of the law. He fulfilled every picture, every type, every shadow, every sacrifice, all of the celebrations and festivals, all of the implements of the tabernacle and Jewish worship, which was all about him. He fulfilled it all along with 333 detailed ancient prophecies, the chances of which somebody doing, the odds against somebody doing that is trillions and trillions to one. In terms of many of the things that he would do, many of the things that he would say, many of his miracles, and of course, those things related to the fulfillment of the law. Therefore, he is the end of the law for righteousness. Righteousness doesn't come by the law. It never did. It only came through faith in Jesus Christ. From the first proclamation and demonstration of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 and the prediction of the seed of the woman, one born only of a woman's seed, making him unique, unlike any other person ever born in human history. Adam was created, he was unique, and there would be another unique one that came. One who would undo what Adam did. Therefore, he's called the last or final Adam. In a very real way, in a very real sense, human history is a two-act play. You've probably heard that before. But it always bears repetition, and I'd like to remind you of that, because we think it has to do with us, what we do or don't do. And ultimately, it doesn't. Now, the quality of your life is determined by the decisions that you make and the things that you do. There's no question about it. And you're born into this world sinful, not because you have a sin nature in every cell of your body, not because you have sin in every cell of your body, but because you're born spiritually dead, and you can't perceive anything that's spiritual, and you have no alternative way of thinking or seeing things. You just see things as they are, and you walk through this world by sight. And you learn many things, many lessons, hard lessons. And you suffer for your bad decisions. And sometimes, like in the case of David, he was forgiven and he wasn't killed for premeditated murder and adultery. But let me tell you, the sword never departed from his house. Never. And if he went back, he would say, was it worth it? He would say, well, I can't change it, but not really. It wasn't a good thing. I mean, I could have had a different kind of test or trial. He'd had some kind, because God always brings testing and trials. And those testings and trials are not for discipline or punishment, because those are turned from negative to positive when we confess and devolve ourselves of guilt. Confession is taking responsibility. And the devolvement of guilt is the disowning of sin and the turning away from it, forsaking those things that we thought, said, chose, or did that were sinful and harmful to us. And so the moment that we confess our sins, the guilt of our sins is removed, and we truly have a clean slate. We have the remarkable ability to forgive ourselves and to forget our sins, to hang on to the guilt of sin and remorse for sin, or to bring up people's sins, or even to think about your own, is morbid and dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not only our sin offering, but our guilt offering. As far as God the Father is concerned, when Christ was charged with your sins, He also bore the blame for them, the shame of them, and the stain of them, and paid the price and penalty for them. Every one of them. And therefore, you're free from sin and its penalty, sin and its continuous and automatic power, sin and its very presence and possibility once you leave this world. And so, we have all that to look forward to. In the meantime, we walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. You say, how do you do that? It's not hard. You simply depend on Him. What's depend mean? I trust you, Holy Spirit, to motivate me and to enable me to do the things, to think the things, to do the things, and to be properly motivated within to fulfill the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. You can't do any of those because no good thing dwells in you, that is, in your flesh. But the Holy Spirit who indwells us is only good. God the Father is the one who sends every good and perfect gift, in James 1:17, down from heaven in His plan, His individualized plan for the believer, so that he might have the goodness of God, not by what he does, but by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the production of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and her eight children. See, in Galatians 5:22, love is the whole thing, but it has eight other subcategories under it. Yes, it does. Those who love are happy people. They are peaceful people. They are patient people. Love is patient. Love is kind, right? Yeah. God's love, agape. And it is not extreme. It's self-controlled. It's full of faith and mercy and truth, goodness, kindness, and self-control. Yes, it is. You know why it's full of self-control? Because if you walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit, you cannot fulfill the lust or desires of the body. You can't. It's impossible. That's a promise, a principle that is part and parcel of the law of the life of the Spirit. That's walking in dependence upon the Holy Spirit so that you cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you do, that means you didn't depend on the Spirit. You engaged the flesh, either in trying to resist sin or trying to carry out the good commanded by the Bible, which always and only requires the enabling power of God, the Holy Spirit, for its accomplishment. It is supernatural in every way. And it is God who has proposed to will and work inside of us. And you know what we do? We work it out with fear, awe, respect, and reverence, and trembling. That is, not being careful not to engage our flesh. That's trembling of the flesh, is the weakness of the flesh. We don't engage our flesh because our flesh is ruled out. That is our natural strength and ability. It always was, and that's emphasized even more so now in this age called the age of the Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And It was back in the times of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, where the Zerubbabel, who was the administrator of the Jerusalem, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, was told that it was not by power, not by might, but by God's Spirit that these things would be accomplished. At first, the story is they set out to do it in the flesh, and it took years and they accomplished nothing. But when Nehemiah and Ezra came with the Word of God, and the people focused their attention upon the Word, and were revitalized by the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the emphasis again was upon what God would do, what God promised to do, and they trusted in the Lord, and as a result, in a matter of months, they accomplished far more than the years of human energy, human working, and human motivation brought them. And so that's the way it is today. There's no substitute for the enabling power of God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the primary mandate of the Christian spiritual life is found in Ephesians 5:18 and in Galatians 5:16, where we depend on the Holy Spirit or place ourselves in the permissive imperative. See, that's what it is in Ephesians 5:18. Where it says, be filled with the Spirit, it means allow yourself to be continually under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And Galatians 5:16 shows us something else. He says, walk around in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, which is step by step, which refers to moment by moment. That's what is intended. Even as Jesus did in the days of his humanity. He wasn't apart from dependence on the Holy Spirit for one moment. The course of his 33.5 years on the earth. And was by the Spirit driven to all kinds of precarious circumstances and situations, like to be tested face to face by the devil, to be solicited in every way, to be handed over to sinful men and to endure the contradiction and evil intentions of sinners, super sinners against himself, which he had to endure, to allow men to handle him and to hurt him, to punch him, to spit in his face and pluck out his beard, to jam a crown of thorns upon his head, and to crucify him, not to mention to mock and jeer and belittle him by what they said, and to do every kind of thing imaginable that most people couldn't stand for a second and would do nothing but express indignation and horrifying reaction and anger toward. But he didn't. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. They don't know who I am or what they are doing. And you know what the amazing thing is God did forgive them, because when Christ died for the sins of those who were crucifying him that day, every single one of their sins and their part in his crucifixion, that is from the human side, from the religious and political conspiracy to get rid of him, was forgiven, because he was the one who would pay for the sins of the world in a single day. We're told in Zechariah, I think it's in Zechariah 3, or as John the Baptist said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John in 1 John 2 says, for he is the full satisfaction of God's justice in paying for the sins of all mankind. not only ours, those who believe, but the sins of the whole world. The whole world. Therefore, no one will ever be judged or condemned because of their sins, but only for one sin. John 16:9-11, where he says, when the Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth, he will convince the world, the unsaved world, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. That's the only sin that causes somebody to perish. And all that is a lifelong and most stubborn and resistant attitude toward the person of Christ for a lifetime, every moment for a lifetime. And that's not easy to do. That's not easy to do. So anybody that needs to at any moment in their life can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. And that doesn't have any strings attached to it at all. No other requirement. But one thing I can tell you for sure is genuine faith brings the gift of righteousness and the potential to cultivate the gift of righteousness into the fruit of righteousness by learning to depend, walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. To depend on the Word of God for your definition and for the reality, spiritual reality, and to know the one who loved you and gave himself for you, which you should want to do. And, you know, we're hot and cold, all of us are, and we've gone through periods where we really didn't give a snap, and then other periods where when the heat's turned up, we go running to the only one that can save us. And that's what the difficulties in the plan of God are for, so that we might require the Word of God and see something and learn something and use something that we would have never seen, learned, or used otherwise if it wasn't for the difficulties. Therefore, all difficulties are your good friends in life. Thank God for your adversities. Thank God for your difficulties. Because if you didn't have any, where would we be? All of us. We wouldn't be a church, I'm afraid, would we? Or if he gave us, let us hit the lottery, millions of dollars, we wouldn't be so anxious to be at church to put some of it in the offering plate. We'd probably be down at that God-forsaken place down the road, putting it in machines, or putting it at the ticket window for the horsies, to see if maybe God was going to make the roll of the dice go our way. Because, you know, he does call that in every case. There is no such thing as luck. It says that, you know, man rolls the dice, but God determines the outcome of them. He's a lot bigger than we think he is. I mean, he is really, truly in control of the things, and nothing in our lives is coincidence or luck or misfortune. All of it is calculated. All of it is measured. And there's just enough suffering to keep us leaning hard on God the Holy Spirit, and just enough blessings so that we're not discouraged. And we need to learn that adversity is our friend. And ease or careless ease is generally our enemy, generally speaking. Very few people learn anything from their successes, but we all learn something valuable and important and permanent from our failures. All of us do. And therefore, God uses those. Yes, he does. He works all things together for the good to those who love him. And everybody is under the sphere of his love. You know, it's just a matter of time. Because if you don't love him here, you will there, as a believer in Christ. Paul says, make no mistake about it, not all men love our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, not all believers do. See, because only those who keep the word have the love of God fully developed in them. Only those who keep the word. Only those who behold, perceive, believe, and receive the love of Christ will reciprocate it in some way, appreciate it, and then reciprocate it. And that's what the Word of God is for, to tell us in every way possible how much He loves us. And the grace of God is based upon the full satisfaction and acceptability of the holiness, the devotion, and the sinless perfection of Christ. What accrues to us is based upon His stellar Academy Award performance under the most difficult circumstances. He's the great champion of all time, that is, of the athletic contest, because He ran the race and finished the course like no one else ever could. And by His perfection, by the perfection of His thinking, His attitudes, His decisions, His words and His actions, and His dependence, total dependence upon God, we have it all in Him. That's why "in Him" is such an important phrase. In the Lord, in Christ Jesus is such an important phrase in the Scriptures, because it's all because of Him. It is in, by, and because of Christ Jesus that we have no condemnation, no possibility of condemnation. And that is for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we are in Him because we believe in Him. And the moment we believe in Him, we are baptized by Him in the medium of the Holy Spirit into all that He is, all that He has done, and are possessors of all that He owns. A portion of it. A portion of the inheritance. All things are His. And all things are ours in Him. And so, one thing we don't get is any condemnation. Jesus said it. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say to you, he who hears my word, that is what I say about myself, who I am, and the word of Him who sent me, that is what God the Father said to Him at least three occasions from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, He says, shall not come into condemnation, but have eternal life, but has already passed from death into life. That one, the moment he believes in Christ, and therefore, for that one, all judgment is passed. There's no possibility of condemnation. And until a believer knows that, he cannot progress at all. So do you know it? Do you know that experientially? Do you know that with epinosis, knowledge, and reality in your soul? That there is, that God doesn't judge you or punish you because of your sins. Your sins are programmed with their own punishment. Every negative thought, decision, and action is programmed with its own negative ramifications, consequences. And God doesn't have to get involved in that at all. Because if you sow to the flesh and indulge the flesh, you reap from it the harvest of corruption. You know, like a hangover or some loss of health, some debilitating illness, or poison ivy from picking up the wrong weeds. And some people would say, oh, I don't know where I got that. They were down in the weeds. They just didn't want you to know. See? No, I'm kidding. Dan has poison ivy twice now, and he never touched poison ivy. I think that's some other skin malady. A more serious one. No, kidding. But anyway, so, in Christ Jesus, we got it all. Every bit of it. Then he says, for the law of the life of the Spirit, which is also called by James the perfect law of liberty. You know why? Because it set me free from the law of sin and of death. See, sin and death there means that if you engage the body or try to use your own understanding, lean on the arm of the flesh, yours or anybody else's, lean on your own understanding, you know, try and strive and work real hard, the only thing that you will do is injure yourself, and even if your intentions are good, you won't be able to carry out the good that God accepts as good, which is His own good. It's the only good He accepts. And so, that requires grace, which is the living and powerful Word of God related to the supernatural spiritual life, called the Word of His grace, by the enabling power and illumination of grace by the Spirit of grace, under the category of grace and truth which came by Jesus Christ. He's the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:29. He's the Spirit of truth in John 16 and John 14, who is given to lead us and guide us, to teach us and train us in every category of truth. And that's what He's zealous to do. And so, and for us to learn how to walk around depending on Him. How to present the members of our bodies, our arms and our legs, our feet and our hands, and the other body parts to Him as those who are now alive from the dead, and those body parts as weapons or instruments of righteousness, so that we might be vessels that are fit for the Master's use, so that through the Word of God and beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord might be transformed or transfigured and conformed into His image for the sole purpose of being vessels into which He might pour His love, His very own love, and then out from whom He might pour His love in an expression of reality of the person of Jesus Christ. Love and her 8 children. So it says that the law of the life of the Spirit in Christ Jesus has, eleutheroo, set me free once and for all and forever from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is trying to do something that the Bible says, by your own ability, by your own power, by your own understanding, which will only end in death. That means a complete separation from the result that you intend, from any spiritual life or impact. And for those who reject the gospel, which is spiritual for a lifetime, of course, you will die. For the believer, it's carnal death, which means total inability apart from the Spirit's enabling power, because that's what it takes. That's the essential ingredient. So, sets us free. Here we have the perfect law of liberty. That's another name for it. That's what James calls it. It's called the perfect law, the law of liberty. That is, about how we are free from sin, sins, and all spiritual death, sin-related matters and issues, matters of the old life, because the old man was crucified, so that we might not any longer be, or anymore, be slaves of sin, for we are not under law, but under grace. See, sin, the power of sin is not in a sin nature, located in every cell of the body. The power of sin is in the law. And everybody's born with the moral conscience programmed with the law. And so whether you're under the law that you read in the Bible or were taught as a child or not, you still have the tenets, basic tenets of the law, and you know what you ought to do, but the heck if you can do it. And the first time you fail, you failed in every point. To fail in one point is to fail in all. Is to transgress or offend all of it. Because it's all or none. And that's true with grace too. It's all grace or it's not grace at all. If it's works, then grace would not be grace. In Romans 11:3. And if it's grace, then works would not be works. It is evident that no one is justified by the works of the law in God's sight, for the just shall live by faith. Hosea 2:4. And three other times in the New Testament, including Galatians 3:13 and Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10 and Romans 1:17. It says, the righteousness of God is revealed, unveiled, from faith to faith. For just as it stands written, the just shall live by faith. That means he gets eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone. And thereafter, by hearing, perceiving, believing, and allowing the word of Christ and the love of Christ from the word of Christ to come in, then we reciprocate the love of God and are a vessel fit for the master's use, empty vessels into which the Holy Spirit pours the love of God, so that many people might come to understand, you know, we who are salt for the earth might somehow cause one to thirst by the virtues of Jesus Christ manifest in these mortal bodies, these bodies subject to death in Romans 8:11, which he has proposed and promised to do if we would walk in dependence upon the Spirit. That's what he'll do. So, we're free from all striving. Of course, we're free from condemnation. We're free from taboos. That is, extra-biblical regulations like touch not, taste not, handle not. Things that sound wise in their religious orientation, but are man-made regulations. Well, I'm free from rituals of every kind because there are no rituals in the church age. None. Zero. There are some very important realities, but no rituals. And then also, there are no taboos. You know what a taboo is? It's something God didn't restrict you from. It's something that God didn't forbid, but man in his own thinking adds to the word of God like Eve did. He said, Satan asked her, the serpent asked her, did God say that you shouldn't eat? She said, yeah. He said, we shouldn't eat nor touch it. You know, taste not, touch not, handle not. God never said don't touch it. Probably a good idea to steer clear of it, but he never said that. That was a taboo. So it indicates clearly to the one who is the master psychologist of human history there with the first people that she didn't listen to good. And she didn't understand what he was saying. And misinterpreted it. So he was going to really misinterpret it, and he did. And she bit and bought it hook, line, and sinker. And then with her as bait, she reeled in the man. It's interesting, he didn't even hesitate to eat. He knew very well, but didn't even hesitate to eat. Therefore, he was responsible and committed sedition and rebellion with his eyes wide open. And as the primogenitor of the human race, he would pass spiritual death, which was the immediate result of sin, to everyone else. Not sin to everyone, but death to everyone. And sin is the province of spiritual death. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death passed to all mankind. Yeah. Over all those who did not sin in the similitude or in the likeness of Adam. You didn't go and eat from a forbidden tree. But because he is the first man and everybody else came from him, you would be born, and because he couldn't live forever after that, he was sealed off from the tree of life, he could have eternal life through prospective faith in a substitute sacrifice and sinless skin to cover his sinful life, which he did. But that would just be a picture and a type through an animal sacrifice. And animal sacrifices can't take away human sins. What time is it? Oh, it's really early. Good, good, good. Dan, what time does the special watch say? We'll finish this up on time, I hope. So we're set free from all of those things. And by the reality of Christ's death. All those other things are shadows cast by a body. But the body, or the reality, is the person of Christ who has come into human history. Every person on the face of the earth from the year 30 AD on is responsible to believe in Christ because he was publicly executed in the midst of human history. He wasn't executed in a corner. He was executed before the eyes of the world and the world system in this cosmos, and everybody knows about it and are responsible to discover the significance of it. He's the most important person, and his death, burial, and resurrection is the single most important event in all of human history. And God requires all men everywhere to change their minds. Because a day is coming when he will judge the world in righteousness by this man. He's earned the right to judge because he stood in the fires of judgment for us and received the judgment, the imputation, the adjudication or judgment, and the blame, shame, and stain of our sins. And by his resurrection from the dead, God has certified our salvation and justification and accepted his sacrifice as payment in full. God is so satisfied infinitely with the sacrifice of Christ that he can never again, nor would he ever again, charge you or penalize you or cause anything to come your way in the realm of condemnation, not the least little bit. For you're free from that, from sin's urges, whether you know it or not, you are, and from taboos, from pressure to conform to any religious system, from all obligatory motivation, that is, doing things because you're supposed to or because you have to, that is, in terms of service to God, because it all has to be voluntary responses in faith to be acceptable to God. All human good is ruled out, the human flesh, the human ability is ruled out, human talent is ruled out. Sorry, it's not perfect, and therefore it's unacceptable to the perfection, the standard of perfection, which is God's righteousness. And we're free from frustration of wanting to do good and not being able to carry it out because we have the power of the Spirit for that purpose. Free from hypocrisy, pretense or pretending to be something that we're not. You know what? We are free to know ourselves and see ourselves as God knows and sees us. That's what we're free to do. And we're free to serve one another in love by the Spirit, by the Word and the Spirit, the fullness of love fully developed, and the Spirit who pours out the love of God into our hearts. We're free from the sting of death, which is sin, that means. Fear of death is that you will be punished for your sins when you die, or have to stand before judgment and be sentenced to punishment or to hell. And we're free from the power of sin. which is resident in the law, not in the cells of our body, in the law. And so, let's look at James 1:21 to 2:1 real quick in the last few fleeting moments. James 1:21, I'm going to read with some notations that I worked out from the original Greek. And it's not complicated, it's just explanatory. James 1:21, therefore, laying aside, like you would, a filthy garment, all ruperia, that is, all defilement of body, soul, and spirit. Lay it aside, and all that remains of wickedness associated with rebellion, with the old life, evil wickedness, which is kakos, and in meekness, that is, extreme humility and dependence upon God for what He alone can do, that is, enable the operation of a supernatural life. Receive the Word implanted, which is able to save. That means deliver, rescue, or preserve your soul from harm. That is, from influences upon the soul that would defile the soul, that is, the mind, the will, the conscience, or what you think of yourself. The self-consciousness of man. Those are the four parts of the soul. He says then, that will, the Word of God will preserve and rescue and deliver your soul. It's the only thing that will. So that you might think right about yourself and all others. And all the circumstances of your life. He says, but rather, prove, dokimazo, yourselves doers. Poietes, which means to do, doers of the Word, and not merely akrotes, that is, hearers. It comes from akuo, which means to hear. Like the Germans say, Achtung, that means to listen, listen up. He says, not merely hearers. Now, let me tell you what he's talking about here, because this is very important. He doesn't say, do what the Word says. That's not the order. The order is, be a doer by being a real hearer of the Word. You have to acquire listening skills. You have to learn how to listen. Jesus said, be careful how you listen. There's a way and a procedure for listening to the Word of God so that you get it. And so that you believe it. And so that you retain it. There's a way to do it. And most believers never heard of such a thing. They say, well, I'm just sitting under the Word of God. And they're taking notes like they were in a college classroom. And I'm telling you right now, it doesn't help you to do that. You can do it if you want. Some people do it for the purpose of concentration, but it doesn't help you. It really doesn't. The only thing that drives the Word into our souls is repetition. That's all. And being filled with the Spirit gives us comprehension and understanding. And continually thinking about the Word, yes, meditating on the Word, not in transcendental meditation, but thinking about the Word between messages, not taking in so much that you overload your circuits. It's never been a matter of quantity, but only quality. Then you rehearse the Word of God, and it drives it in deeper, solidifies the Word, begins to fill the soul's stream of consciousness, starting at the innermost chamber of the three chambers of the spiritual heart, where faith fills and floods into hope, and hope fills and floods into love, which is the objective of all doctrinal instruction. 1 Timothy 1:5. What's the objective of all doctrinal instruction? Love from a pure heart. God's love. And a clear conscience, not hiding stuff from the Lord, but, you know, being honest with Him and confessing sins whenever you need to for the purgation of guilt so that you don't have any baggage, any emotional aftermath, and you're not stunted in your spiritual growth, but you recover and press on, forsake that thing and move out without recriminating yourself, without living in a guilt complex, forgiving yourself. It's not for God, it's for you, so that you might forgive yourself based upon what Christ did 2,000 years ago. And that would be a living reality and a continuous provision for you. And so, that's what we do. And he says, then you will be a doer of the word, he says. Don't be a hearer only, but be a doer, and not merely hearers who paralogizomai, which means who reason falsely and delude themselves with regard to these things, and that they do. So he says that, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his genesis, that's his birth face, in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgets what kind of person he was. That's somebody who is sporadic in hearing the word of God and doesn't adopt the lifestyle of wisdom and revelation motivated by the Holy Spirit, who is available to teach us all every day of our lives. You don't need any man to teach you, because you have the Holy Spirit who teaches you all things. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 20, 24, 27, that says that you don't need any man to teach you, because you have the man Christ Jesus, who is the good pastor, the great pastor, and the chief pastor, who was David's pastor when he said, the Lord is my pastor, I don't need any man to teach me. Because he's the only one who can make you lie down by still waters, who can lead you into green pastures, and who can restore your soul. He's the only one that can do it. No man can do it by anything he says. But the Lord, by his word and by his spirit, is the only one that can do it and wants to do it all the time. So he says, you don't want to be one that glances in the mirror to see, to behold his natural face, and you think you're a natural person living by natural ability, because you haven't done what comes next. He says, for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what manner, what kind of person he was. But one who parakupto, that means leans down to concentrate. It's the same word that's used to Peter when he went to the tomb and he bent down to look inside, and he stayed there and looked and took in the entire thing to make sure that he saw every detail of what was there. The folded burial garments, the absence of the body, where everything was positioned in the tomb, and the rock that had been removed, not so Jesus could get out, but so that we could see in. And so, those who bend down to look, or look intently at the perfect law, you know, not the law that says you must do, but the perfect law, which is motivation from within that stimulates obedience by God willing and working inside of us. In Philippians 2:13, as we work out our salvation with fear, reverence, and weakness, trembling. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberation, and continues, that means, that's the word parameno, which means that they continue under all situations and circumstances. They learn that that is their life. And without it, their life doesn't have any meaning, purpose, or definition. No real and lasting happiness, apart from the Word, which when found and eaten, results in the joy and rejoicing of your heart. And so then he says, if anyone supposes himself to be religious, we'll do that the next time. I'll get to that because it's very important. But here, it is the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 5 that sheds the love of God abroad into our hearts, along with the 8 subcategories of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that occurs by faith in Christ first, and then access to the grace in which all of us stand firm, so that we might look forward to and rejoice in the hope or certain anticipation of the glory of God that is awaiting every one of us, and in the meantime, also glory, kalkeomai, boast, but really glory or exalt in tribulation. Understanding the tribulation, which is all kinds of trouble, testing and trial and temptation, results in perseverance, which means it drives us to the Word and keeps us coming back to the Word of God. And then perseverance brings experience with God. And we know that He delivers us each and every time, and that experience with God produces hope. And hope is a sense of anticipation and expectation of divine good here and there. And that hope that He sheds abroad in our hearts never disappoints us, because along with it, in our experience and history with God and His faithfulness in demonstrating that He will rescue us and save us from all of our destructions, He sheds the love of God, from God, for God, and in many other directions into our hearts. He pours it out abundantly. Ekkio. Pours it out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given to us. Therefore, by faith becoming hope, and hope becoming love in that process, we have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patient endurance, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and self-mastery. And against all such things as these, with regard to all such things as these, there is no law that can produce them or limit their production. Let's pray. Father, thank You.